So as we read earlier, Micah and chapter 7 is where we're going to spend our time this morning. And for a text, we could say, although I'm going to try to cover the whole chapter this morning, time permitting. But for the interest of a verse, we could look to verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. And as we mentioned earlier before, we read that this is a time period that is not particularly easy for God's people. And the kings that were covered by Micah, we can find in 2 Chronicles chapter 28 and chapter 29. So we'd just like to turn there just by means of context. I hope not to be too long in the context, but I think the context is ever so necessary, particularly for this chapter of Micah. In 2 Chronicles 28, the first king that we come across is Ahaz. And this is what the Bible says about Ahaz. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. He burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He was idolatrous. He murdered children, and he burnt them and sacrificed them to false gods. And it also says that he followed in the line of the northern tribe of the northern kingdoms of Israel, which around about this time was when they were taken into captivity by Assyria. And we read further down in 2 Chronicles 28 that he'd turned Judah into such a desperate state. If we look at verse 19, for the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he made Judah naked and transgressed sore against the Lord. And in a parallel portion in 2 Kings 16, verse 8, we read about how Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. How idolatrous, how sinful, and how godless Judah was under Ahaz. So during Micah's lifetime, Ahaz then dies, and in the next chapter of 2 Chronicles and verse 29, and chapter 29, sorry, we read about the next king, King Hezekiah. And we read that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. And he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So the damage that was done in the house of the Lord by Ahaz, Hezekiah set first on his list to sort. The idolatry, the godliness, the sinfulness that Ahaz had put Judah into, Hezekiah put first on his priorities to take them out of. But the basis that we can hang on Hezekiah is in verse 10 and verse 11 of 2 Chronicles 29, but I'll just read verse 5. So Hezekiah says unto the Levites, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord, God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Then verse 10, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn from us. Perhaps this morning, or if you're listening to this online at a separate time, you may be a backsliding believer. You may realize that there is a sin that easily besets you that you can't break, no matter how hard you try. And perhaps there's a sin that you've kept in your heart and you've not asked for forgiveness or not willing to repent from it. Hezekiah has set out this step for you in verse 10. It is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. Get your heart right with God is the first step. Go to the Saviour, ask for forgiveness, and set it within your heart to make a covenant before God that his fierce wrath may turn away from you. And then comes in the second step of Hezekiah's big reset, we could call it, and that's in verse 11. My sons, again, still talking to the Levites, be not now negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. The Levites were not to mislead or deceive. That's what the word negligent in verse 11 means. So the heart was fixed and the duties were followed. And our God, as we are going to find out later in Micah, is merciful. He does forgive, but he does not forgive for us to fall back into our sins. And what I would like us to think of with Micah and the topic of Micah is bright belief in dark days. Micah lived in dark days. If we turn back to Micah 7, we've looked briefly into the climate of Micah's life, and we can see the structure of the book of Micah. Now, it's been separated into seven chapters by the organisers of the Bible, but it's really in three sections: retribution, kingdom, and worship, and each carrying a judgment and a promise. In chapters 1 and 2, the subject of sin and judgment is the most prominent. In verses 5 to 9, we can see some of that. I'm just going to read verse 5 and then read verse 9. For the transgression, this is Micah 1, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? And then verse 9, for her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 2 and verse 12, we see the promise that comes with that. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. And that is the promise of restoration. And the great preacher C.H. Spurgeon once said this: if we will but believe in Christ, we need hardly regret that we have fallen, for he will effectually restore us, that all trace of sin shall be forever removed. And then in chapters 3 to 5, Micah prophesies about the impending captivity of Judah and peace in the last days, before we reach the subject of worship in chapters 6 and 7, in which, of course, our passage lies today. If we turn to chapter 6 of Micah, we can see the Lord reminding the people of Israel the blessings that he has given to them, how he had brought them out of Egypt, raised up Aaron, Miriam, and Moses from a birth family of what was at the time relatively nobodies. Of course, Moses was taken in by the Pharaoh's daughter, but they were born into the bloodline was relatively of nobodies. They were just mainly Israelites of the Levite tribe. But then we look at the way that the Lord should be worshipped, and Micah in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 6 asks the question of how the Lord should be worshipped, which is then answered in verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Sorry, I've lost my spot. Sorry, give me 1 second. So there we have three verbs as to how we should worship God. We are to serve God by doing justly, by loving mercy, and by walking humbly with God. And there are the three verbs. Nothing, but we can notice something about them, which, if we look in contrast to verse 7, we can see that there's an economical cost with verse 7. This is what the people expected the Lord to be most pleased with. But it's not what is physically, what is economically given to God, but physically given to God. Do we give him our all? And in Psalm 51, we read, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." That's Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. God isn't interested in our gifts. Nothing we can do can repay the cost of our salvation. No money spent, no sacrifice given, no amount of good works can save this soul but Christ and the sacrifice that Christ has done and given for us. And therefore we are to walk as Christ walked, loving mercy and humbly. In Philippians 2, Paul writes a list of what Christ did whilst he was here. Made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Men will turn to themselves, almost arrogantly. They'll turn to God with what they have to offer. This is me. I'm a good person. I do this, this and this. I give to the church regularly. I give to charity regularly. I've never stolen, never murdered. In a Romanist church, you'd have people confess to the priest, pay indulgences, and some people would even turn to their works, their money, their blessings, but never to God. And God asks nothing of our salvation. Economically, of course, we're meant to tithe, but everything of us physically. And C.T. Studd, who was a cricketer, he became a missionary in China, India and Africa, and this was his motto. If Jesus Christ is God, which he is, and died for me, which he did, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Proverbs 23 verse 26 says this, "My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways." And so finally, as we end our context, we can look at verse 16 of Micah 6. This is just before our chapter 7 starts, the last verse in chapter 6. We can get a full taste of the context, and we can see the state of the nation. "For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people." This is the last passage I'm going to ask us to turn to before we turn to Micah 7. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 16. And in 1 Kings chapter 16 we find out about Ahab and Omri. It's Omri first, and there's just a few verses that I want us to pick out. I think it's 6 verses or 5 verses, I think. But if we look at verses 25 and 26 of 1 Kings 16, "Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of God, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel with their vanities, to anger with their vanities." This was Omri. Omri was a sin encourager, or a sin courager. Under Omri, sin was promoted, was thrusted into society, and was encouraged upon those within the community. And that word that we read, vanities, in verse 26, is actually the word hebel, which means breath or vapor. We read, we sung at the outset, "I'll praise my maker with my breath." But every breath that was used in the days of Ahab and Omri were used against the Lord God. Then we move over to Ahab in verse 30, and we'll read from verse 30 to verse 33 to find out about Ahab. "Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Couple of things I want us to point out. Omri preceded Ahab. Of Omri, it was said that he did worse than all that were before him. Ahab takes over, and the first sentence that we read is that Ahab did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So we have a regression. Omri was the worst, but Ahab was worse still. Sin was a light thing for Ahab. He married into an idolatrous nation of the Zidonians. He went and served Baal, and he played a key part, as we read in verse 32, of worshipping Baal, until we reach that climactic sentence in verse 33, where he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And finally, Micah 7. We'll look at Micah 7 now. We have a nation that has idolatrous worship. Sin is viewed as a light thing, and the deliberate provocation of the Lord in their sin. And we're going to look at Micah's three C's. There's three C's that I want us to point out. Micah's complaint, Micah's confidence, and I've cheated with the last one a little bit, Micah's compassionate saviour. The three C's of Micah 7. So we return to Micah, and we have a nation that is idolatrous, godless, and there's provocation of the Lord. And we can see Micah's complaint, which is spread out in the first six verses of Micah 7. And our context will indicate that in all likelihood, this is either future tense, or as it doesn't match the times of Hezekiah, or towards the end of Ahaz's reign. And Micah's first complaint, we may find very relatable. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. How often, perhaps, we may have thought, why has God put me on this earth? Why has God put me in the place where I live, in the job that I work at this exact time? We may look at the pews, and they may be empty. We look at the galleries, and they are emptier. But then we turn our eyes to the public houses, and therefore we look at the town centres and the shopping centres, and they are full as well. And there's not an empty parking space in the car park. We look at the sports stadiums, the festivals, the marches, full to the brim, people squeezed in at every side, and yet the church is empty. We go to work, possibly the only Christian. We go about our week, and outside of the walls of the church, we only hear God used as a swear word or as a sentence filler. And we look at the pictures in the past. We think of Spurgeon, as we've mentioned earlier, and Whitfield, and we see people packed in, like what we see with the marches nowadays. And we think back, and some of us may remember, and I vaguely remember churches having much, shops and places having much smaller opening times on the Lord's Day. And in school, we'd sing some hymns in assembly, although be it very watered down hymns, we'd sing them in assembly. Sport was very rarely played on a Sunday, although that was before my time. And TV programs without obscenities, and that was probably long before my time. But here is Micah bemoaning his time, as we may be prone to do. But God has put him in this place at this exact time for his exact purpose. And Cooper writes, his purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The buds may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Micah goes further than this. He sees himself as the only soldier in the battle. And if we look at verse 2, we can see that the good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. There was nobody merciful yet left, nobody godly left. Those that were good had died. We can think of that in this country with Ryle, Spurgeon, Whitfield, Nicholson, and Latimer Ridley, for example. All they have died, and they've not seemed to have been replaced with anyone nearly as effective or as fruitful. And some have intimated that in this time that Micah was living at was a time when there were little good people, and the good people were good for little. There's no good fruit in the world. People can travel and search high and low to find a good church, to find people that will be fruitful to their souls, that they will find fruit for their souls from God. And whenever I used to come home from primary school, we used to walk through almost a little woods, and there used to be a blackberry bush, and usually people have got there long before me, but there were a few blackberries sort of dotted about. They weren't all clustered together. They were just dotted about. And some of them were so low that you didn't know whether a dog had been near them or anything. And the ones that were left were sort of squishy and not and a bit horrible, really. There's no good for the soul. And this is what we see in Micah. There's no cluster to eat. There's no group of Christians, no group of good Christians. And we can fear for Britain that this is the way that that Britain is going. I don't think we're there yet, but we are coming to a time when the complete degeneration of the godly or of the merciful man. They all lie in wait for blood is the next part of what Micah says. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. With a degeneration of godliness comes a regeneration of wickedness. With wickedness comes a complete turning away from God. Not just that he's not in the rearview mirror, but that he's in a completely different hemisphere in the eyes of man. And D.L. Moody puts it this way. Atheism gives liberty, but destroys order. Superstition gives order, but destroys liberty. Only Christ gives both order and liberty. Atheism is not the disproof of God, rather it is the disregard of God. David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Solomon says, the fool hath no delight in understanding, but that his heart may discover itself. And he also says, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, that the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. The disregard of God was prevalent in the days of Micah, as it is today. And people in those days would do everything they could just to gain for themselves. And this is what Matthew Henry says on this exact verse. To get wealth to themselves, they care not what wrong, what hurt they do to their neighbours and their nearest relations. They act as if mankind were in a state of war and force were the only right. A sense of the predator and the prey, the lion and the zebra, the vulture and the corpse. There was no worry as to who the gain came off. That was irrelevant, but it was everybody was fair game. We see the motivation for that in verse three, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. And then we see that corruption is a commonplace, and we see in Proverbs 29 as well, sorry, that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, but when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And we see in verse 3 about the prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. Corruption is commonplace. This comes from the top down. The prince asketh, and those with the ultimate power are looking for the reward in the first instance. They're not interested in justice, but rather their own gain. All godliness has perished from the earth, and all for the wrong intention. And if you look at your margin, if you've got a margin, at verse 3, it says that his mischievous desire is could also be the mischief of his soul. What he wants, what he can gain. Then they wrap it up. There is a major cover-up operation that is going on. To cover up involves more covering up and more covering up. And someone once said this, he who tells a lie is not sensible for how great a task he undertakes, for he must be forced to invent 20 more to maintain the first one. A sin is usually covered up by another sin, and another sin, and another sin. And there's a children's chorus that goes like this, and you'll be, I recommend that you remember this, that S-I-N is a very little word that always spells disaster. You must leave it very much alone, or it will become your master. The Judah that Micah is speaking about is a dangerous place, where being with those that seem to be good are nothing of the sort. And coming near them, there's pain, and that pain is heightened by leaving them, by breaking away from them. So most are best left alone. In verse 4, we read about the watchman and the visitation. We have the warning and the judgment. The warning being the prophets or the watchmen, a reminder that a prophet is one that speaks to man on behalf of God. In come the watchmen with their warning, but it's not heeded. The watchmen were used of God to reason. The manner at which God uses his intercessors is to reason. We think of Isaiah 1:16. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. But the warnings were not heeded to. Warnings have rarely been heeded to, and it has been said that the thing that we learn best from history is that we learn nothing from history. In Noah's day, the earth was flooded after 120 years of reasoning. Judah was taken after many years of reasoning. Christ was crucified after 3 years of reasoning, and that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And then comes in the visitation, the final judgment, when all reasoning has been used up. And we see that there's a perplexion of the people at the end of verse 4. Their rebellion has blinded them, and the covering up of sin upon sin, and no desire for repentance. And then in comes the visitation, comes as a surprise. And perhaps I may be speaking of you today. No desire for repentance, no desire to hear about God, no desire to follow after God. And let me warn you of this, that this is your reasoning. This is your time of reasoning. The day of visitation is approaching, and that will come to you, and will most unlikely be the day that you plan for it to happen. For the sake of time, we're going to skip verse 5 and summarize that with the end of verse 6. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. The good man has perished even out of the house of another good man. And Matthew Henry summed up verses 5 and 6 with this. It is sad when a man's betrayers and worst enemies are the men of his own house, his own children and servants that should be his guard and his best friends. Note, the contempt and violation of the laws of domestic duty are a sad symptom of a universal corruption of matters. Those are never likely to come to good that are undutiful to parents and study to be provoking to them and cross them. And this environment that Micah lived in could easily be compared to John Bunyan's description of Vanity Fair in Pilgrim's Progress. I'll just read that to you. This fair is no new erected business, but a thing of ancient standing. Therefore, at this fair are all such merchandise as houses, lands, trades, places, honours, preferments, titles, countries, kingdoms, lusts, pleasures, and delights of all sorts, wives, husbands, children, masters, servants, lives, blood, bodies, souls, silver, gold, pearls. And as in other fairs of less moment, there are the several rows and streets under their proper names. Here is the Britain Row, the French Row, the Italian Row, the Spanish Row, the German Row, where several sorts of vanities are to be sold. And how much does Vanity Fair synonymise with Britain and the Western world today? So there is Micah's complaint, and now we reach Micah's confidence in verse 7 to verse 13. And this is what Micah is saying. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Micah's first exit strategy for his complaint was to look to God. Turn his attention away from the world. Were his attention to go to the world, his complaint would greaten. Were it to turn to a friend to help him, we see from verse 5 that it would be no better. His belief would flatten. But were it to turn to God, his rest would happen. And Corrie ten Boom once said this, if you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look to self, you'll be depressed. If you look to Christ, you'll be at rest. So Micah turns his eyes, he turns his concentration to God, his refuge, his confidence. And his next action is to wait. So we've had that he will look, now we've had that he will wait. And A.W. Tozer says this, the greatest test of faith is to wait on God, not to expect him to press a magic button and get whatever we want now. And I heard, and Peter, writes that the trial of our faith is more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And I once heard this story about a little child in Sunday school. It's quite a humorous story in one way. He went to Sunday school, and when he came back, his mum spoke to him and said, "Oh, how did you get on?" He said, "Yes, brilliant. I really enjoyed it." And his mother said, "Oh, so what did you do?" He said, "Oh, well, we read the Bible, and we sung a hymn that goes, trust and okay, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and okay, instead of obviously obey." And could be said that if he stuck with that as his theology, he wouldn't go too far wrong, just to trust and okay. Micah turned to look upon God, and just like Isaiah, he saw the Lord lifted up upon his sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And one more object lesson for you. Those of us that have travelled up the A12 recently, we'd have seen a car in a tree in between Melton and Woodbridge. And I think it was a Ford Fiesta, but that's fairly irrelevant. It quite clearly lost control. The damage that it sustained indicated to me that it lost it at quite a considerable pace. And then it became a bit of a laughing stock, didn't it? We saw signs on it that said, "I also crashed my Ferrari, and for sale would happily swap with a Tesla." But since its removal, one thing has struck me. The tree has sustained no damage. And for me, there's a lesson in this. Here we have a car, arguably one of man's most useful and in-depth creation. It comes complete with its own brain in an ECU. Multiple different components, all working at the same time to reach high speeds in a very short amount of time. Yet God created that tree. The tree, a long-standing feature of the earth. The tree, multiple cells, multiple components of that one cell, all working together for the growth of the tree and for the use of photosynthesis to give us humans oxygen so that we can breathe. One, a creation of man. One, a creation of God. One moving at tremendous pace, and one standing completely still, not flinching, not dodging, just standing. Yet not a piece of bark has fallen from that tree. Not a piece of bark is out of place. So the devil can come in like a flood. Multiple temptations can come, many attacks of our faith. And we may suffer many attacks just purely because of our faith in God. Yet God made that tree. God put that tree there. And yet that car is now long gone. And Paul writes this, doesn't he? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? We've had two verbs. I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. And now we have the verb that comes from God. My God will hear me. And Ravenhill says this: prayer is as mighty as God because he has committed himself to answering it. We're not to expect an answer immediately. We're not to expect the answer that we want. We're not to expect to even see the fruits of our prayer, but we are to expect that he who commands prayer commits himself to answering it and hearing it. And the word of the person who is committed to answering that prayer does not say some things work together for good, or most things work together for good, or a minuscule amount of things do not work together for good. But no, it says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Micah had a personal relationship with God. My God will hear me. Me and my. He knew what he believed to be true. He knew that God would hear, and through that he had confidence that God would answer that prayer. Verse 8, we see a false rejoicing from the world. And in my Bible, I've underlined the opposites. We can see many opposites in the verses 8 and 9. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. When the Christian falls, the Lord lifts him up. When the Christian seems to sit in darkness, he has a light that shines. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, verse 1. When the Christian falls, he looks to God. He looks to the Lord to lift him up. When the Christian is in the dark, whether that be a darkness of mind, a darkness of support, or a darkness of future, his one turn is to the Lord, who is the strength of his life. In verse 8, we see encouragement. In verse 9, we see correcting. I will bear the indignation or the rage of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. The needs, again, are fully met. We have God's rage. The psalmist says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. God hath wickedness. God hates wickedness, sorry. God hates sin. It saddens him and it angers him. And that rage must be acquitted. I will bear the wrath of the Lord until he plead my cause. But we have a saviour that will plead our cause. Isaac Watts writes this, then will he own my worthless name before his father's face and in the new Jerusalem appoint my soul a place. The last opposite, I have sinned against him. He will bring me forth to the light and I shall behold his righteousness. It's no righteousness of our own. Ralph Lowry wrote this, nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Naught of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Christ pleads our cause. It is the righteousness of Christ, not our own works, that saves us, not a pillar box confessions, not charitable donations. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. We'll quickly go from the complaint and the confidence, and we'll go on to the compassionate Saviour, Micah's compassionate Saviour, our last point for this morning. We see here a discourse between Micah and God. In verse 14, we read Micah's intercessory prayer for God's people, and we see God's response in verses 15 to 17, and then 18 to 20 is Micah's thankful acknowledgement of God's mercy and grace. Micah turns to his shepherd. Micah looks to his shepherd for deliverance, knowing that that is the only place that it can come from. He turns to God as the intercessor of the flock, and the intercessor is one that speaks to God on behalf of the people. But we can see that this is a twofold prayer. The first half of the prayer is for correction, and the second half is for food of the soul. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. This has to be the rod of correction, but the shepherd's this was to be the rod of correction, but the shepherd's rod, not a rod of wrath. Micah paints the picture here of exposed sheep that lay solitary, and wolves and bears or any other predator would be free to attack them and bring them back into the fold. Micah is praying, bring them back into your arms, bring them back into thy protection. Then once they are brought back into the fold, may their spiritual wounds be healed. Gilead was a place that was known for its healing. And Ramoth in Gilead, if you look at Joshua 20, which I'm not asking you to turn to now, but in Joshua 20, we have the cities of refuge, and in both Gilead and in Bashan, there are cities of refuge. Micah is asking God to, means fruitful in the Hebrew. Micah is asking God to bring them back into the fold, correct their ways, and then to bless them with peace and increase of soul. Not just may they be brought into thy way, but may it be that they will grow stronger in thy way, live in thy peace, and look only to thee. Is that our daily prayer, that we may be brought closer to God, that we may be corrected if need be, that we may grow in grace and grow stronger with Christ, and live in the peace of Christ, looking only to him as our refuge and our strength? God then responds with the promise of his return, a repeat of his mighty works in Egypt. God will return the people to them, but on top of that, he will show unto him marvellous things. And Matthew Henry says this, it's a prophetic prayer which amounts to a promise of the good prayed for. What God directed his prophet to ask, no doubt he deigned to give. And we can apply this to Christ. What God promised Israel on this occasion, and the occasion when he brought them out of Egypt, is a promise that he has kept to his church with Christ, a deliverance that we could not manufacture ourselves, deliverance that we did not deserve, a deliverance that we could not understand. Yet through Christ, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And finally, we look at the last three verses, 18 to 20, where we have Micah's thankful acknowledgement of God and his grace. Firstly, we see another rhetorical question, and we've had many rhetorical questions this morning, and this is the last one that we will have. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? Charles Wesley writes this, other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. Micah points out the ownership of his pardoning prayer, but also the target of his pardoning prayer, of the remnant of his heritage. The Israelite race was set for a big reset. Very few that were first taken into captivity would return, yet God still had pardon for them. And dear Christian, you may be one of few, but you are a select few chosen by God. Peter tells us, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Like Micah, we can have this confidence. We can have the triumph that Micah boasts about in verse 19. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So in verse 7 we have, my God will hear me. And we now have four more wills in this 19th verse. He will turn again. Though God's wrath is on us, he will turn again. This Britain in which we live, the Britain of Vanity Fair that we find ourselves living in, will not be the Vanity Fair when our Saviour has returned. Christ will have the victory. We will have the victory. And God will turn again. And Hugh Latimer said this, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as shall never be put out. We may not see better times than what we have now. Britain, Row of Vanity Fair, may expand and expand beyond what we possibly could think of. But it might stay like that until our Saviour returns, but time and the world will pass away, but God's word shall forever endure. He will have compassion on us. And Christ said, all that the Father hath giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He will subdue our iniquities. The punishment is paid and the debt is paid in full. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And I'll finish with this, and I thank you for your attention this morning, and we won't be anywhere near as long in the afternoon. Christ took our sins, and our sins are separated from us. How far, you may ask? Well, Psalm 103 tells you, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. We may go back into the world, the only Christian in our workplace. Our churches may be empty and get emptier. The town centres and shopping centres may be fuller and fuller. We may live in an ever-worsening, ever-expanding Britain Row of Vanity Fair, in which we may see many faithfuls die. But the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. And I'll finish with this from A.W. Tozer. A low view of God is the cause of 100 lesser evils. A high view of God is the solution to 1,000 temporal problems. Micah 7 verse 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Amen.